the rest of us to turn our Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Actually, yes, it's Matthew 27, but I'm going to be going into chapter 28. And if you've been noticing that I'm running out of Matthew, O ye of little faith who thought we'd never get here. In the fall, Lord willing, I'll be picking up the book of Micah from the Old Testament, a message of hope during hard times in the life of God's people, the Old Testament people of Israel. Some great application for us as followers of Christ, because I don't think we've ever had any hard times, right? There are times where we also can need to turn our hearts to the Lord. And so I'm looking forward to this series coming up this fall from the book of Micah. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Lord, as we look into this text, I pray that our hearts would be moved with courage, that while we may experience fear, we would also have joy, realizing that you have risen from the grave. And I pray that our hearts would be filled with strength to live as Christians boldly in this world. And so we ask for the presence of your Spirit as I teach this morning. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. I just started reading a book called Family of Spies. It's a true story. The book recalls Christine Kuhn's discovery late in life that her grandparents were Nazi spies stationed in Hawaii whose intelligence aided the attack on Pearl Harbor. You can imagine the shock of discovery that your grandparents were involved in a significant spy network that took place and perpetrated the attack on Pearl Harbor. But actually, this book is mostly about how the family spent decades living underneath of layers of secrecy. Her father had spent much of his life shielding her, Christine, from the past. And in an effort to uncover the past, Christine also discovered that her Aunt Ruth had had an affair with Hitler's propaganda man, Joseph Goebbels. And for decades, members of the family lived under the shadow that someday, somewhere, somebody's going to find out the truth of the past, and we're all going to be exposed. I don't know about you, but if you could imagine what it would be like to live each day wondering whether today would be the day when everything was like going to be exposed. I would imagine that would have to be a miserable and fearful existence. I mean, when we fear and we have anxiety about the future that we can't control, we tend to try to control it. We will at times hide things to guarantee what tomorrow might be like. Some people hide information. Some people hide their failures for fear of what that might bring their way. Some people hide money, and some people spend all their lives trying to manage risks so that nothing unexpected can touch them. And that's really what fear and anxiety is. It's a desperate search for certainty in a world of uncertainty. I actually note that as I've walked through the book of Matthew, that there have been in many ways, two great sermons, and in particular, the Great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave most of his airtime in that sermon to our fragile human tendency towards worry, and I believe he did so for good reason. How many times, and I think about this in my own life, how many times have I needlessly worried about something that God has already prepared an answer for? I mean, there's so many things that we can worry about, and I know that particularly younger generations who have not seen the goodness of God so dramatically in their lives tend to battle with worry more frequently. Lots of questions are asked, like, will I ever be financially stable? What if I never find someone? Everyone else is succeeding except for me. What if the future does keep getting worse and worse? AI is going to replace me. Don't laugh. It could very well happen. The resurrection, though, I believe, is a second great sermon. And it teaches us that we have no need to worry about anything. The resurrection is good news to fearful disciples. Fearful disciples that are hiding in shock. Sometimes I will close the service with a benediction that comes from Hebrews 13:20. It begins like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And as I was reflecting on that benediction, I was struck by how precious it is to have a great shepherd like Jesus for skittish sheep like us. And I want to encourage us that outside of basic prudence, we ought not think that we can manage everything that might come unexpectedly our way. Because we cannot, we ought to turn our hearts over to the God of peace who can. And that in itself is good news because we can take all of our anxious care to the one who can take care of everything that we can't. And I want to focus, as I think about the capstone on the book of Matthew. Jesus began in the Sermon on the Mount to convey the importance of trust and freeing ourselves from anxieties, to think through how that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone on why we ought not need to worry. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus, we ought not to be afraid of anything as followers of Christ. If God has raised Jesus from the dead, then no secret plot can thwart his promises. No imagined plot that causes us to have sleepless nights deserves to rule in our own hearts. And our text this morning highlights an attempt by men to outsmart God, but yet the certainty of the Word of God to accomplish his purposes. As I look at this text, my heart is encouraged that even when men plot, they plot in vain and cannot overturn the purposes of our great God. So I want to turn our attention to the text and show you how I see this message of hope this morning. And I want us to see at the last paragraph of chapter 27, I want you to see the vain conspiracy of seal, stone, and setting of a watch. That's not a wristwatch. Setting a group of guards to watch the grave. And I want us to think more broadly here this morning, too, about what conspiracy is, and conspiracy so-called, because it fits into the actions that are taken around the throne of Pilate. History contains real conspiracies. People do secretly plot evil together. In fact, the scripture itself records many of them, and one of them is right in front of us here this morning. But there are some people who are paralyzed by conspiracies that are real, and others can be captured at times by conspiracies that are imagined that they might even be real. For example, in the great prophet Isaiah's day, many were beginning to see a gathering storm come from the north. The nation of Assyria was quickly becoming a powerful and aggressive nuisance. About 100 years prior, Jonah himself, after being, barfed out onto a beach, entered into the city of Nineveh, and 100 years before Isaiah started talking about this Assyrian empire coming from the north, he had gone in and proclaimed that they needed to repent. Nineveh now was enlarged, and they began to threaten their neighbors. And I would say that not a whole lot has happened in geopolitics. The world is a chessboard of nation revolting against nation, and Jesus said that it would be this way until the day of his return, did he not? Well, 100 years after Jonah, Isaiah foretold of the mighty Assyrian that would sweep down from the north all the way down to Egypt and would be like a river overflowing its banks. And you see the little yellow there of Assyria to the north and little Judah in purple to the south, and the progressive expansion of Assyria gradually and surrounding little purple Judah in the south. And as the bank overflowed and the river flowed down, all the nations around Judah were swept up in this invasion. All the outer perimeter defenses that Judah had established collapsed like a cheap tent. It was so dramatic that many people began to think that there was some conspiracy that had happened. Many were tempted to believe that all the nation states surrounding capitulated so fast because there had to have been some intrigue. Someone must have let the gates open. And Isaiah, in his day, he said, in Isaiah chapter 8, he said, "Do not call conspiracy all that people calls conspiracy. And do not and not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." And Isaiah's point is that whether Assyrian victory came by real conspiracy or not, God had permitted it to happen. So therefore, in no way is there such a thing as people merely plotting. Now, we've seen conspiracy theories in the last 5 to 6 years turn out to be not just theory, have we not? It is at times irresponsible of us to simply trust the experts. And I get it. I think we've been taught a valuable lesson over the last while. But whether a conspiracy is real or merely presumed to be happening, the common denominator that we've got to avoid in all of that is fear. We have to be on guard against fear, thinking potentially that they're unstoppable and that they're working against us. In fact, God at times will use the conspiracies of men in order to accomplish his purposes in the world. Behind the conspiracies that we see out there, we ought to remember that God is sovereign over all of them, as he was in this moment right now. Here we have a conspiracy that was so ordered, and we look at the text in verse 63. We see the conspiracy start to take place, and I want you to notice a couple of red flags that occur here. There's a secret plot by a few conspirators, and they're trying to thwart the truthfulness of the resurrection. This week, in the office, we received a phone call from someone who claimed to be a representative from Capital One. They were calling to confirm some fraud activity that had happened on our church credit cards. And in the process of the call, since I'm like the primary card holder, I had a hunch that something wasn't right. There were a couple red flags that I was picking up on. And after discussing with a rep and their supervisor, I was growing frustrated with the process, and then the supervisor started berating me on the phone and saying, "Don't you know that this is a recorded call? You can trust me." I hung up. They were trying to get me to say yes to a text prompt that would authorize $999. I wonder if Pilate was starting to see any red flags in this moment. Well, he should have been. And I want to take us through a couple of red flags, particularly notice first how they flatter Pilate. The Pharisees are all gathered around him, and they're saying, "Sir, we remember that imposter. While he was still alive, he was going to raise again in 3 days." They call him Sir. It was a term that under normal circumstances, they would have been loathed to call him Sir. It's flattery. Poor Richard's almanac, Benjamin Franklin quipped, he said, "The same man cannot be both friend and flatterer." In another place, Franklin had said that mankind naturally and generally love to be flattered. Franklin is basically saying that people are easily manipulated by flattery. Even Dr. Franklin himself let flattery go to his own head. While he was on a diplomatic tour in France, John Adams wrote, when he saw Franklin in the salons of France, he said this, that Franklin possessed a great reputation with the French, which he loved exceedingly. And Franklin understood intuitively and intellectually that flattery is dangerous, and he even warned other people about it, yet he himself was not immune. And flattery puts us into a dangerous place where we may actually fall into the plans of somebody else. While we're thinking that we're obtaining distance and intellectual independence, flattery suggests that by agreeing with some influencer that you are intelligent because you are tracking with them. And once we've accepted that identity, that we are on the right team, that influencer can cause us to think that if we question them, we're also questioning our own intelligence. Not only do these conspirators flatter, another red flag, they slander. They slander the character of Jesus to make their own position appear virtuous. Jesus, did you notice how they described him? They describe him as an imposter, or basically a con man, leading the people astray. Therefore, Pilate, this is what you should do to protect the people. So they slander. A third red flag. They frame inaction as potential disaster. They appeal to Pilate to act on fear and disorder. Pilate is put in place. He has to keep the order for the Romans. And so he's now being placed where he's fearful of the potential disorder and loss of his own position. And notice that this conspiracy is carried out on the basis of fear and risk. Pilate had capitulated on fear prior when the crowd started chanting, and now they're using the same playbook again. Now, I show these red flags not to make you doubt everything you hear, but to acknowledge that conspiracy is real and it does happen. And while we ought to use every bit of wisdom that God has given us to avoid participating in it, we also ought not to be living in fear that if we make a mistake, we make a misstep, that we have ruined everything. God is more than able to use our unintended missteps for the glory of God and also the good, our own good. There is conspiracy here that's actually ordered. Let's consider how it's also futile. In verse 25, or verse 65, you almost get a hint of this when Pilate says to them and permits them to have a guard of soldiers, he says, go and make the tomb as secure as you can. Obviously, knowing the effects of the resurrection, there wasn't a whole lot that they could do to secure it, was there? But yet there was an instinct to try to trust in a human capacity to control the situation. I'm reminded, too, of what Isaiah says when we think about human capacity. Isaiah 40, verse 7 says that the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it, and surely people are grass. Again, back in Isaiah's day, the Assyrians would sweep through the land like an overflowing river. They would come fast and furious, and it would appear that the darkness has won, but the appearances were not reality. and in challenging the people who were getting all ramped up on conspiracy talk, he challenged the people. And he says to the people who are fearful of the Assyrians in the north and that they would sweep in, he said, yes, they will come with an outspread wing and fill the breadth of your land. And then he says, O Emmanuel. And then he says, it will come to nothing. Why did he pivot and say, and call him, O Emmanuel? These people who clearly were not like trusting in God's presence with them, but in spite of their lack of trust, God himself was still covenant partner with them, and he was with them in the midst of the storm that was gathering. They were so utterly wrong. The conspiracy that they thought was like going to destroy their world was actually being used by God for his own glory. And some of us will remember the rest of the story, right? When Hezekiah prays in the temple and God sends a death angel to sweep out almost 500,000 Assyrians that were gathered around the city. Back at that map, you saw the whole territory except for that little purple spot of Judah. Judah still was existing, still thriving in the midst of that sea of Assyrians. How utterly wrong they were. Isaiah continues on. Isaiah 47, verse 8, he says, the grass withers. That is, humanity withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That is a beautiful truth. And when the cloud of darkness descends down upon us, and it appears often that the darkness has won the day. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples that he would rise again? I counted at least four times. At least four times as they were walking towards Jerusalem in the lead up to the Passion Week. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus, we ought not to be afraid of anything. And so we come to the great resurrection passage, and we see the absolute certainty of the word of God on display. The intention of God to bring his son out of the tomb was already prepared before the foundation of the earth. His decree had gone out, and it was settled. It would not happen. And so we can also trust, because of the resurrection of Jesus, everything that Jesus has said. And I want us to see the absolute certainty of the Word of God in the resurrection as well. And we just, at the beginning of this message, read those 10 verses. And our mission team was quite impressed. The Tabernacle mission team was very impressed with Evan Baumer when he was here in his presentation. And I particularly was encouraged as he was preaching on the Great Commission that's just a couple of verses later. He did a wonderful job of like pulling in the immediate context of the resurrection as being the impetus for the Great Commission in order to have great boldness in the declaration of the gospel. In fact, I think that the whole realm of the Mediterranean world was turned upside down because people had tremendous confidence to boldly declare because of the resurrection. That's why we have even Christianity even here in America today, is because of this boldness that they expressed. It was a great use of context, and scattered throughout the book of Matthew, there are many instances in which the disciples are fearful and anxious, including that major section that I mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preached about the need to properly handle our anxieties and worries. In fact, the resurrection answers all of our tendency. And I want to just be careful as I talk about this, because at times there have been I think, a mislabeling of anxiety on its own as a sinful feature. Because I believe, actually, that our humanity is designed and has because of the fall, there are some of us who are more prone to falling into the areas of anxiety that some don't struggle with. I don't think that that in itself is sin on its own. I think what we choose to do with the anxiety is the basis of whether or not we grow in spirituality or we stagnate and fall into sinful practices. Ultimately, we might not be able to change our physiology and disposition towards anxious care, but we can choose to believe and trust in the goodness of God. We can choose to believe that God will keep His word to us. And the question is, do we believe it? And we show by our faith, we show our faith by our good works. And when anxiety hits us, we've got to push through that trial and lay all of our anxious care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. And I want to just say, I don't always do this well. I know this is the right path, but it's the path that we all must take in order to have victory over anxiety and fears. And I see examples of trust and responsiveness to the Word of God here in the effects of the resurrection. I see, first of all, I see that the angels of heaven gladly carry out all of God's word. Look at verses 1 through 6. You see the angel of the Lord descending. And sometimes in preaching like the resurrection, I don't always get a chance to focus on aspects like when we're here together on Easter Sunday. It's kind of nice to be able to preach this outside of that context. And to focus a little bit upon the angelic host that's involved in the world, and we don't see them. And this angel comes to roll back the stone, and he sits on it, and as amazing as that is, to me, what's most amazing is the part that angels have in the way of the world. I mean, this angel shows up and reminds us that there is much to the world that we don't see. And there are so many people that deny the reality of what they cannot see. And I believe they're riddled with anxiety because of it. There is so much that we don't see, and there's millions of operations that God is doing that we don't see, that we would be blessed if we would put all of our care on Him to orchestrate everything that we don't see. The angelic world exists and was created to carry out aspects of God's plan in the world. They bring messages, they enact judgments, and at times they provide direct protection for us. And I don't think all of us even understand all of those moments in which we have been protected. Now, I want to be careful. Scripture, we're commanded never to pray to an angel because they exist to serve God as He cares for His people. And here, specifically, God the Father sent an angel to remove the stone. He broke that seal. He scared the living daylights out of those guards. And in that moment, the invisible became visible. The angel encourages the women not to be afraid. They had come to find Jesus, and yet they find an angel. And the angel tells them, these women, something very important that all of us need to carry with us. In verse 6, the angel says, In verse 6, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. You know, Jesus spoke with his disciples along the way to his crucifixion about his coming resurrection, not as a theory, but as a fact. It's an actuality. It was so real that the Father dispatched an angel to open the tomb to carry it out. Satan had tried to get this conspiracy together to secure the tomb and to guard against the resurrection. God's word proved true. So true that an angel was dispatched from heaven to ensure that it would take place. God did send an angel. You know, Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness and said, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." Didn't the Word of God say that he would send his angel to catch you, lest you dash your feet? God did send his angel. Think about the ultimate of dashing your foot against the ground. Psalm 91 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder and the young lion and the serpent, and you will trample underfoot." And this is the ultimate fulfilling of that passage in Psalms. The resurrection clearly tells us that we ought not to be afraid of anything, and if necessary, God will send his angels to protect us, to lift us up. And if it's God's will that he take us into glory, we will be transported at the hands of angels. How glorious that will be. God will make sure his word is always carried out. You have the angels of heaven, but I want you to notice too that the children of heaven bravely carry out all of God's word in this moment. In verse 7 through 10, we see they're instructed to go quickly, tell his disciples. Now they become messengers. The angel was a messenger, and now these ladies are becoming messengers. And they're to tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. This is a mixture. This is an act of a mixture of fear and joy. And I believe that's what bravery is. That's what bravery really is that there's joy that comes from faith in believing that there's going to be a good outcome, and fear comes from a deep awareness that God's presence is with you. Emmanuel, God is with you. And people who are brave, they have a sense of God's validation, and they have joy because they know that God has asked them to do this and to carry out this responsibility. Someone once said that nothing that was ever worth doing was without risk. There is always risk to communicating the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. There's going to be people who will not believe you. There's going to be people who will mock you. But there's also other people who will believe you. And to meet with those people who believe you can fill the heart with a tremendous joy of expectation. And we're not to be afraid. Go tell my brothers in go to Galilee, and that's where they're going to see me. I mean, that's what the angel had said. And Jesus himself comes and says the very same thing. And there's a chain of communication that goes all the way like staircase to heaven. And we as children of God are recipients of that message. You know, you might ask yourself, wouldn't it be better for angels to carry the message of the gospel? Like to show up and heaven be pulled back and they see the angelic glory, and wouldn't that be a better way to proclaim the good news of the resurrection? You think it would be more effective, wouldn't you? God knows what he's doing. He knows that when the children of heaven bravely carry out the Great Commission without any kind of fear, that other skittish sheep will respond to the confidence of a bold proclamation. A reason that the church advanced so quickly in the first couple centuries was largely due to the strong faith and the bravery that the resurrection created in the hearts of believers. And I believe that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we ought not have fear of anything. God is with us. And though the darkness around us may grow, and it may still get darker yet, God's presence will be more keenly felt by us in that darkness. You know, the Gentiles, they seek after food, and they seek after drink and clothing and shelters and a longer lifespan. And yet our Heavenly Father knows that we have all these things in need. But in reality, if we have confidence in the resurrection, then there's no need to be worried about anything in our lives. Of course, we ought to exercise a faithful prudence as we make decisions, but we ought not make decisions on the basis of anxiety and fears. Because when we are filled with anxious care, it's a great time to remember the resurrection of Jesus. Because we are more value than the birds of the air who fall. He knew when his son fell. He also knows if we might fall. Let's pray.